As we know in this first missionary journey that Paul is traveling with Barnabas at this time, and they're trying to plant churches, they're sharing the word, the church is growing, not just the Jewish church, but also the Gentile church, and they're kind of feeling their way through things as God is guiding them on what they should and shouldn't do. And you can imagine that at that time when you had Judaism that was so strong, and then you had a Gentile group that was very pagan, and now they're coming together as believers in the Lord, there's a lot of questions about how things should function and what should go on, right? We have a little bit of that today sometimes. Say that as in our church is, we have people in our church from every background that I can imagine. We have people from German Baptists all the way to Catholic and everything in between. And some of you are in the same family, huh? That have those differences. But the thing is, you're brought up a certain way. You have certain customs. You have things you do. You have things that are traditions that you do, and or even a way of life in something you do. And all of a sudden, you're coming together, and you're wanting God's direction. How do we do this? Well, this is right. No, I think this is right, so it can cause confusion. And that's kind of where we are in chapter 15. And we'll be reading through that chapter this morning and commenting on it as we go. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So there we have part of what was during the law, and then we have salvation on the other end. Well, these men came out. We now have Gentiles coming in, and the Jews are saying, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Because what was that? That was a sign of those that belonged to the Lord. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, we know, first of all, that the Pharisees definitely were grounded in the law. They knew the law very well.
You want to stand this morning? It had been
such a deep part of their life. So it's no surprise that the Pharisees would say they must be circumcised. I like what Paul and Barnabas did, and that they were sent, the apostles and elders, and come together and discuss these things, rather than it being just some, oh, I'll go do it my way and you'll go do your way. They came together for that guidance under the Lord and to say, what should we do? In verse 6 it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So he makes the point here that they became Christ, they received the Holy Spirit just like they did, not like the Jews did, but there was no circumcision involved, was there? And he's pointing that out to them. That's right. Absolutely. And that's exactly what he's pointing out there. It says in verse 9, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why put that yoke on? Why, we couldn't bear the yoke of the laws, is what he's saying. I mean, the law was something that you know we could. Why do you want to put that yoke on them when God took it off? It's easy for us to do sometimes, isn't it? Isn't it easy for us sometimes to put rules and traditions in the place of faith and grace? Doesn't that happen a lot? well, we've always done it this way, or this is the way it's supposed to be done, or, you know, you got to do this too. And we really need to examine that and examine what things does the Lord call us to do and what things are sometimes just things that traditionally we have done. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, who has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it was written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up, so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" So he's reminding of that fulfillment of prophecy that the Gentiles would come to know the Lord and to know his name. And it says, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." He's saying, look, why are you wanting to cause a problem with the Gentiles? Why are you wanting to put this extra yoke on them? They're coming to know the Lord just as we did. In lay terms, give them a break. You know, don't require them to do this stuff that, you know, just is something that you feel you should do, or you were brought up by tradition to do, or even before Christ, you know, in his death, burial, and resurrection, it was the law. It's what you did. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled from blood. So what he's saying is, look, let's just ask them to do some things that aren't so offensive to us. First of all, we know that in the Gentile culture of that age, sexual immorality was rampant. I mean, unbelievable. I mean, they even had their own sex god. And there were temple prostitutes at their temple. All those things were going on. So in their culture, there was a lot of the same stuff that's going on today, and maybe even worse. And it had become a common thing. Have you ever noticed that things which are taboo, as they creep in a little bit of a time, over time they become the norm, don't they? Huh? That's what happens. Well, in the Gentile culture, they had been at the norm for quite some time, to where everything was very immoral. So what he's saying is, let's tell the Gentiles, look, you're believers now. You've got an example to set too. And not only think of your own culture, but you've got to think of the other cultures that you're blending with. Say, first of all, the sexual immorality has to stop. You know, God doesn't want anything to do with that. The other thing is to abstain from any activity that involves idols. Specifically here, eating meat from idol worship. Just don't do that. That is so offensive to the Jewish people that it sent them to the moon. Don't do it. Another thing, don't partake of ingesting blood. You know, that was in their culture, something they did, that the Jews, you know how God was with blood. And we understand in the law, as we read the rules of the law, one of the reasons was, you know, what are some of the things that we get from blood? Disease. There's so many blood-borne pathogens that God was protecting his people. But the Gentiles had no laws concerning those things. They were, in a sense, a bloody people, and the Jews couldn't take that. So he's saying, look, we're going to go to them and say, these really offensive things don't do, but listen, Jews, circumcision is no longer a mark of your relationship with God, and don't put that yoke on them. Don't put a yoke on them that you yourselves couldn't even carry and bear, but as they're doing these things that are overly offensive, let's talk to them about that. I think there's a great lesson of that in the church today. I think that a lot of times that people come to know Christ and they want to know more and more each and every day. And for some reason, there's things that are doing that aren't quite jiving. And what do we do with them? I think the Bible is pretty clear here that we go to them and let them know that this isn't something that we do. No law there. You know, we're not commanding they do A, B, and C, or they're not going to be a believer. But say, you know, the Word of God, you open the Word of God to people, and the Word of God is very powerful, you know, and we share with people. People are going to come to know the Lord, and they're going to desire that life of walking with the Lord, and there may be things in their lives that they've done for so long, they're not really thinking about it at the time. And trust me, if the Holy Spirit's working in their life, and if you're guiding them, you're not going to talk with them on your own. You're going to talk to them with the power of the Lord going forward. And He's going to convict and direct. Am I right? If people refuse to give up things that are blatant, obvious sin, you at the same time wonder, are they truly a believer? Shouldn't the Holy Spirit be convicting of that? So, in verse 22, we read the Jerusalem decree. It begins that, Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, namely Judas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren that are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, in one sense, he's easing their burden. Don't worry about the yoke of the law. You came to the Lord by faith. That's what matters. But these things over here, you're going to get along fine with the Jewish church. Just don't do these things, okay? Is it that difficult? It really isn't. God led them and guided them in a direction, and it's just like in the church today. I mean, sometimes there's things that we have to tell people, you know, maybe not. I know in the day that we live in the day of inclusiveness, the church in America many times is afraid to say, don't, you know. But we have to understand that we have to trust God at His Word. And when God says something and we teach it and we teach the Word of God, He'll take care of it. His Word is stronger than anything else we can do. Many times in order to keep people, or we think we're keeping for the sake of unity, we'll go beyond what God has called us to do, and we actually become more of the world for the sake of unity. And there's nowhere in the Scripture that it tells us to become worldly for the sake of unity. We're to understand where people are from. We're to accommodate. I mean, the Jews were here being told, you need to accommodate the Gentiles. They're different than you. And he's telling the Gentiles, look, some of these things are not acceptable. You need to back off these things for unity with the Jews. And in our own churches, there's many times we need to do things to bring unity, but we never sin to bring unity. Does that make sense? Absolutely, it does. We never do sinful practices for unity. See, I personally believe, and I believe that you do too, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it rightly divides the word of truth. And that God's word is more powerful than any schemes of man. And this is why I wonder sometimes, many times in the church today, when we come up with all these brilliant plans to build and to grow and to do all these things that are man-made, sometimes even a corporate design, because this will work. Well, a lot of that's fine and dandy as long as it puts forward the truth of the Word of God first. And the Word of God is what convicts. It's what unites. It's what brings us together. If we're using man-made things to bring us together, absent from the truth of the Word of God, I think it just becomes a corporate club. And it does not advance the gospel. If we can't, Scripture tells us everything that we do needs to advance the gospel. Remember years ago when I was in school, one of my instructors said that in the church that he served, the churches he served in, they made a decision that every activity that came before them to, are we going to do this, or are we going to have this event, or whatever the event may be the church was doing, the question was, what aspect of the gospel is going to be in that event? And if there was no aspect of sharing the gospel, they didn't do it. Make sense? See, understand, mission work, although we show great accommodation here, and God wants to accommodate us within His Word and within what He says, we have to understand that. We forget sometimes that we have a holy God. So what do we do with this holy God? We obey Him. And we desire to do those things that are acceptable to Him. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we were talking about things that things that we could do for the sake of unity that aren't necessarily going down the right road. And I one of the things I thought of immediately, one of the big things is missions. What we call missions today, in many cases. Any mission according to the Bible, the mission work is to share the gospel. That's what it is. Now, we're called to love and to take care of people and do all those things, but if we don't go forward with the gospel, with the missions, what is it? If we're just feeding people for the sake of feeding people and not sharing the gospel with them and sharing God with them, what God can do in their lives, we're just feeding them to have empty, hollow lives void of any relationship with our Lord. Why are we doing that? I likened it this morning to the Hansel and Gretel story because it entered my mind when I was driving this week thinking of the same thing. You know, here was the witch and she was fattening them up. I bet that felt good being fattened up and getting all that food, but she was fattening it up for the great kill. And I wonder sometimes we go out and we do all this do-gooder work. But the most important thing in the world is God. We've got to share God with them and His great plan of redemption for our lives. There's where the true food is going to come from. There's where the true health is going to come from. It's eternal. It's not just feeding me today. I felt good about feeding you today. I'll see you later. I hope this well I dug doesn't go dry. We should dig the well. But we should let them know that the reason we do that is because we love them, and we don't love them because some outside reason. We love them because God's love through us gives us a desire to care about them. And by the way, that desire coming from the Lord is because He indwells me because I gave my life to Him, and let me explain to you about that in one form or another. Don't just go and do good stuff. Anybody can do good stuff. The devil does stuff that looks good, right? Any form of mission we do needs to have God with it. Every time we do it. Right? Yes?
We can't be the center of mission. No. It's not about us.
It's not about us.
It's not about the doer.
No. It's about the purpose of the mission. And it's about putting others first. And if we're putting others first, not only do we want to feed them, clothe them, and do those things if when needed, medicate them, do those things, but equally as the body, we're more concerned about the soul. That's the mission that we set out to do. It's got to be soul-centered, right? God-centered. But it's not about us. Many times it becomes about us because, and it shouldn't. It should never do that. Trust me, the joy is going to come back to you. You know, God's word doesn't return void. So we're going to see great joy in what was done. And you are going to feel better about what you did. But I got to tell you something. If I went somewhere and I did a bunch of do-gooder work and I came home and sat and realized I'd never told those people about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I would get pretty sick to my stomach about what I had just done, right? I think so. We have to share the word. So, the Jerusalem Council's over. This was the great decision they made to bring the unity between the Gentiles and the Jews. It was Jews, listen, back off from the law. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. And he's telling the Gentiles, look, just because we're under grace is not going to give you the license to do blatant offensive sin in front of the Jews. So you cut the blatant sin out, and you cut the sin out of demanding the law, because that's exactly what it was. So they brought them together in that form. There was a compromise made. It was a biblical, a godly compromise. Now, many times we think of compromise today in the church of is we're willing to let this slide. That's not the kind of compromise we're talking about. This is a compromise based on what God said we should or shouldn't do. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced in its encouragement. Isn't that great? You see, that shows that those Gentiles were true believers. Because when they read the letter and said, by the way, we don't want you messing with meat from idols. We don't want you partaking in things of blood. And you got to stop the sexual immorality. They didn't say, wait a minute. What about grace? Grace covers that sin, doesn't it? No. It tells me they were convicted in their hearts that, yeah, God said, we need to address this. Because what does it say? It says they rejoiced over its encouragement. They were glad that they didn't have to do the things of the law, but at the same time, they understood there were things that they needed to separate themselves from. Now, Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul and Barnabas said, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And what he's talking about, he's now going to begin the second missionary journey. On that second missionary journey is where Paul went back and visited all the churches that they had been in and given the gospel to and planted churches, and now they were going to go back and strengthen the churches, see how they were doing, encourage them, and make sure they were doing okay. But Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. Paul insisted they would not take him with them, take the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So evidently what happened here was John Mark had gone off to Pamphylia and departed from the work they were doing, And Paul evidently wasn't too excited about it, but he was very close to Barnabas. He said, "Then the contention became so sharp they departed from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So now he is with Silas, Paul's with Silas, and we'll read in the next chapter that Timothy joins them. And we all know who Timothy is, right? You know the chapter of 1 and 2 Timothy, where he actually left Timothy in Antioch to be the pastor there, or Ephesus, excuse me, Ephesus to be the pastor there at one point. But we see this sharp contention, and it's kind of interesting there to think, wait a minute, these guys are Christians. They weren't supposed to be arguing. They had a disagreement that they were both very firm in. It didn't say that it was a sinful disagreement. Evidently, God wanted Mark and Barnabas to head for Cyprus, right? They had work to do in Cyprus. And they separated them out, and Paul continued on his journey. I mean, that happens. Sometimes people don't agree with what's going on. You know, I often wonder sometimes, you know, churches split. We've all heard of church splits, and they happen. I've seen church splits that were ugly in churches, and I really believe that many times, if people would just follow what the Lord's telling them, sometimes church splits are designed to do something positive. And I don't believe that we always break relationships over that. And I think sometimes God desires that some people go one direction and some people start. I think that in many times, just as when we look at the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem, you know, if those persecutions hadn't started, they'd have never left. Right? If they were all excited about their new faith in Christ, but they were accepted in Jerusalem and everything was hunky-dory, they probably would have not have been so easy to go out and spread the gospel to the world. But because of the persecutions, they were driven out and took gospel everywhere. They call it the diaspora of the Jews. They went all these places. They were dispersed, basically. And they took the gospel with them. I think sometimes that in churches, if we don't plant, God forces a plant. I think he's done that in many cases. Where I believe that one thing that God wants us to do is to be ready to plant. I'm getting ready to go to that small town pastors conference. And their biggest mission that they do is they go into small towns all over America that are small towns where no church exists anymore. And they finance and they plant people to start churches in those small towns because it's needed. And I think many times we see the mega church everywhere, but I think many times what we need to realize is that when you get to a certain point, we think about, where do they need a church somewhere? I've shared with you my thoughts on being a pastor. Being a pastor as a shepherd. I know all of you. I know all of your needs. I can shepherd you. I should. If I'm dropping the ball, let me know. But I know the needs in most of your lives. I know you personally. I know things about you. I know things that I need to pray for about you. But if I get up to 125, 30, 40, 50 people, my brain isn't going to hold all that. It won't. And I think that in many cases, in my view, and I know there's others out there, and I'm not saying they're wrong, but in my view, when you get to that point, sometimes it's a thought of, you know, the prayer can be, Lord, are there people willing to go plant and start working and directing their lives and their hearts? And that's when, believe it or not, you take a big chunk out of your leadership and you send them. Oh, pastor, you can't do that. Those are our best givers, right? Those are the Sunday school teachers. Those are the leaders. You can't cut into that. That's exactly what you do. Because those are the people that are going to be able to plant somewhere and do a functional work that works well, and you support that plant, you help it. And I want to tell you something. God will never return that void. I heard a story a few years ago about a pastor that had a church of about 600. And there was in their state, there were a bunch of dying churches. I think there's like 20 dying churches in the area that they knew of as they looked and they looked at this thing that really needed something. The areas were struggling. And they took 200 of their people, for lack of a better term, I'll say their best and their brightest, even though we're all equal in God's eyes and God uses all of us in every way. But 200 of their leader families, and they divided them amongst those 20, sent 10 to each place to strengthen and to build. What was amazing was, a year later, most of those churches were beginning to thrive and grow and serve the communities and come alive again, but guess what? That church was back over the number they originally had. You see, God, when you're willing to do what God wants you to do, He honors it. There should never, ever be anything selfish about ministry. Ever. Ministry is something that if we're sharing the Word of God with people, we need to welcome it. We need to be willing to share, willing to go out. But at the same time, it involves a group of people that spend that time with the Lord in prayer, in the Word of God, dare I say, in study. And here's the other thing. You notice that I mentioned being sent out. You see, when God wants to send you and wants you to do something, other believers will know it and will recognize it. And as you come together with the body of Christ and you know each other and you care about each other, God will lay it on your heart that that person's ready to go. And that's why anytime there's a sending, whether someone's going to in the mission field or to be a pastor or whatever it is, that there are a group of people that will recognize it, recognize what God is doing, and come together and send them. But the only way that can happen is if we're all together and plugged in and know what's going on and know each other. If I've got somebody that comes to church once every 6 months, and they come up and they tell me, "Pastor, God's calling me to go do A, B, or C. I need the church to send me." Am I going to? No. Of course not. Not that when not the rest of the time that they've been doing something they shouldn't. I don't even know what they've been doing. Because I don't know them. You don't know them, right? But we need to be willing to send. I just love these stories as we go through these accounts of the missionary journeys, how God split them off in different ways. We saw Judas, how he went different place in this. And, you know, Bible names are confusing, aren't they? I mean, we know the Judas Iscariot, but this is a different Judas. And we read about Thomas or this or that person. And we got to know the Bible to know who they really are, because they're not the same one that was in this place, that place, or the other. And just like John Mark here is not the Mark that wrote our scripture. But it just impresses me how God used them and they would split and go different directions. You know, this second missionary journey that we're getting ready to get into that Paul went on was a wonderful journey. And there's a lot of neat. That's where we get a lot of our church strengthening from, is from the messages he gave as he went and strengthened the churches on that second missionary journey. And we know the third missionary journey was cut short, because on the third journey is when Paul was basically not only encouraging, but he was raising money for the church at Jerusalem, and it was cut short by who? Herod. Paul lost his life before his second missionary journey could be completed, and that was where his prison epistles that were written to the pastors. And we just read one of those last week at Bible study in Philemon. And we know that that was cut short. But these are very exciting trips. They're going to be neat as we walk through them and follow them over the next several months through those missionary journeys. But what a message it is that as believers we can come together, and when God directs it, we can have different backgrounds, come from different areas, different thought patterns. But when God directs us, we can all come together. We're a melting pot, and we're a good melting pot, because God uses every one of us and brings us together with different talents, different abilities, different thoughts, different places. I love it. I'm glad that we're not a cookie-cutter church. That would be the most boring thing in the world. Isn't it great that we're a bunch of oddballs? Huh? I don't know about you guys. I love being an oddball. I don't want to be like everyone else. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and all you've given us, for your love and compassion towards us. Lord, I just ask that we trust you each and every day with our lives. Lord, be with us this week as we go out, that we do as we should, that we love people and care for people, but not be afraid to tell people why we love them and about your great love and who you are. In your name, amen.